When I first came to then St. Michael's Episcopal Church to be the priest, one of the members of the vestry shook my hand at the first vestry meeting and then said, I don't think he's in here right now. I thought, oh, there he is. Yeah. And he said to me, now go and make mistakes. And I kind of said, wait a minute now, that's, you know, go and make mistakes. I didn't understand the wisdom of that comment at the time. It was Ralph Coryell that said that. But over the years, I've learned that. Now, you know, almost 5 years of being around here, I've learned that. What Ralph was saying is that you're going to make mistakes. You're going to have failures. But if you get so timid, so self-conscious, and think that somehow you're going to do it all perfectly, that you're not going to be good to anybody. There will be failures, but make sure when they happen, they're intentional and that you learn something. John Maxwell, the famous Christian business leadership type guy that does a lot of books and stuff, he puts it this way. Maxwell says, look, everyone fails. Jake, I might be a little hot. I don't know. Am I? My mic hot? No. Okay. He says, everybody fails. But good leaders fail forward. In other words, they learn from their failure and they make the most out of it. They learn what's to be learned in their failure. Now, I know in a lot of ways the word sin and sinner have become kind of, you know, old school and churchy. So maybe a better way of thinking of sinning is failure, moral failure, the kind of moral failure that King David has experienced here in 2 Samuel. Moral failure is not optional, just like failure in leadership or whatever endeavor you have. You're going to have moral failure. You're going to sin. But what you do with that sin, what you do at that moment, separates the men from the boys spiritually. And what I would suggest to you tonight is that tonight, what we're called to look at here with this passage, particularly the one from Luke 7 and 2 Samuel chapter 2, or 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, is we're supposed to look at what we will do when we fail morally. What will we do with our failure? What will we learn from it? In every case in the readings tonight, and they all flow together incredibly well, King David, the woman in Luke 7, the Apostle Paul in the Galatians passage, in all of these cases, the person has gotten an awareness. They've gained some self-insight that helps them through the failure, through the sin in their own lives. David is forgiven once he acknowledges, I have sinned against the Lord. Once he comes to that realization that I have sinned, forgiveness takes place. Paul admits that he has been crucified. He has died to the idea that he has it in himself to be good enough for God. Paul says, I've crucified myself to the idea that I can somehow be good enough. Moral failure, sin is not an option. I've crucified myself to the idea that I can not sin. The woman in Luke chapter 7, though her sins are grave, has decided that rather than to retreat and hide in her sin, in her moral failure, she comes and seeks out the merciful feet of Jesus Christ. In all three cases, we have people who are failing forward. they're dealing with their sin in a way that God calls us to do. That may seem elementary, but the reality is, just like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, we spend a lot of time thinking and hiding and pretending as if we don't fail. And then when we're surprised when Jesus comes to visit. The whole point that Jesus is making in Luke chapter 7 has to do with this understanding that the more we're forgiven, the more we love. That there's a relationship between recognizing what God has done for us and for how we will respond to Him. It's an interesting parable. If you look at that in Luke 7, you'll see that what basically happens is the way Luke is structured is he begins talking about this Pharisee. You kind of get the sense that he has to invite this prophet, this Jesus, this traveling teacher. He has to invite him to come to his house. But then once he gets him there, he's not really sure what to do with him. He's not that impressed by him, especially when he can't tell that there's this really notorious sinner that's touching his feet, wiping them with her hair, and all that stuff. And you get this contrast between these two figures. Jesus tells a story and then comes back to the woman and to Simon. And the gist of the story is this. The gist of the story is that, you know, who's going to love you more? The person you buy dinner for? Or the person you pay off their car loan? Well, you know, this is a deaf question. I'm guessing the person that you pay off their car loan. That's roughly the amounts of money that we're talking about here. The 100 denarii would have been about 2 years' worth of salary. 50 denarii would have, you know, obviously been a tenth of that amount, and something like an extravagant dinner maybe. So Jesus wants to contrast these two. The woman comes in complete humility. She is aware of her sin. Probably she's a prostitute. That's what most biblical scholars think because of the way it's referred to her as being a notorious sinner in the community. Either that or she's married to somebody who has notoriously sinned and is in bad reputation. But in either case, she's in a pretty bad situation. She comes knowing that everybody in the room, except maybe Jesus, knows exactly who she is and what she's done. And yet, she's at his feet, the way he would have been sitting at the table, would have put his feet closest to her. She is in humility, doing something that only the lowliest of servants would have done, which is to wash the feet of someone. She's literally drying his feet with her hair, and then she's applying this expensive ointment to him. The woman is very self-aware of her sin. Simon, the Pharisee in the story, is completely the opposite. He thinks that in comparison to this woman, that he has his act together. She probably shouldn't even be there because she's such a bad sinner. He, on the other hand, doesn't really need to show Jesus a lot of respect and doesn't really need to show him all this honor because, after all, he's a really good Pharisee. And Jesus is just lucky that he's invited him into his house. For these two, Jesus tells the story of the denarii, not to suggest that because the woman is a worse sinner, of course she's going to love him more. It's about awareness of sin. It's about the fact that she is aware of how much sin is in her life. She's aware of her moral failure, but she's decided to fail forward, to do something with that. And that is exactly what Jesus is commending. The whole of this passage keys off the last verse, or close to the last verse, where Jesus says, "He who has been forgiven little loves little, but he who has been forgiven much loves much." You see, the reality is we spend a lot of our time justifying ourselves before God and before other people, minimizing our sin, minimizing our moral failure, and trying to blame someone else or put it off or suggest or pretend as if it's not there, living under this illusion that somehow failure is optional. What Jesus is picking up on and what he's pressing home to each of us is that in so doing, in being unaware and unwilling to admit and bring into the open our sin, we are in fact squeezing off the very love response that we're to have towards God. Because you see, if I don't think I'm such a bad guy, and I don't really understand the sin of my own life, Jesus' gift to me of mercy and forgiveness, while they become smaller and smaller and smaller. And so I'm like the Pharisee Simon, who's showing a little courtesy to Jesus, but doesn't really need him. You see, I took the last couple of days of my vacation, and I had a contractor coming in that was going to help us remodel our master bathroom and do some different things. Jody's bathroom, so, but anyway. But it's mine too. And I called it contractor's camp because I had 3 days. We had spent all our money. We had to come home from vacation. But I said, well, I'll just follow the contractor around and I'll learn a few things and I'll pick up some neat techniques. And, you know, I got, like everybody else, I guess, you know, I think one day I'm going to be a great carpenter. And I don't know. Anyway, my thing. What I learned is that demolition is not the thing to do. Let me tell you, okay? Kids, go to school, get an education so you don't have to work in demolition. For about 3 days, I hauled mortar and wired mesh and all sorts of things and made a mess of things. And one of which was my own arm. Here, I got a little boo-boo to show. I came down on a nail that I probably should have pulled out before I was messing around. I ended up going to the doctor and getting a tetanus shot. Because that's what you're supposed to do when you get hit by a rusty nail. I didn't know it, but when I got back home, I was going to step on a board with an even larger nail, thus really necessitating the tetanus shot that I had already gotten ahead of time. Isn't God good? God's good. I was finishing up. The doctor came in, stayed about 2 microseconds. Said, yeah, you need a tetanus shot. Nurse will be right in to administrate it. She came in. She gave me the shot. And then as we're wrapping up and she's filling out the paperwork, the doctor's way long gone to the next patient, it dawns on me, well, I needed this tetanus shot. But really, I've got this tennis elbow thing that's going on here. It's really probably more serious than the tetanus thing. And I, darn it, you know, don't you do that? You go to the doctor and he leaves. And then you think about your other symptoms you could have gotten a little free advice about. And then I got this thing going on with 2 of my toes, and I thought, you know, that's probably more serious than the whole tetanus, you know, and the whole thing. And then I'm trying to think, what else have I got wrong that I didn't come up with? That's sort of Jesus' point in this story. We bring to him such little things, such general ideas of our failure. We condition ourselves to be so unaware of all the things that we need to bring to him that we only get the one little thing dealt with when Jesus wants to deal with so much more. so much more. And in so doing, His love for us and His sacrifice for us and His willingness to love our unloveliness gets magnified hundreds and thousands of times over. And thus, our love for Him grows and grows and grows. One of the things I've been learning over the last few years as a Christian is that spiritual maturity does not have a lot to do with sinlessness. You're not going to become failure-free in this life. You're not going to become sinless, Scott. I'm sorry. As a matter of fact, the giants of the spiritual walk will tell you over and over again, as they grew in their understanding of Christ and their walk with Him, they became more and more aware of their own utter sinfulness and failure. Now, maybe some of the external sins, some of the things we think about on a regular basis, smoking and chewing and going with girls that do, you know, that kind of stuff that you learned when you were in school. Smoke and chew and go with girls that do. You never heard that? That's a Georgia saying. Maybe you're able to avoid some of the outward sins. See, that's what Simon the Pharisee had done. He had cleaned out the outside, the external. But Jesus says it's the heart of a man that evil comes from. It's the inward thoughts. And as I read about people like St. Francis and John Wesley and Billy Graham and Adoniram Judson, you probably never heard of, but he was the first American Baptist missionary to Burma. These men, as they grew in their understanding and their following of Christ, became aware that sin goes deep. But here's the good news. With the realization of the depth of our sin also becomes the realization of the goodness of God and the willingness of Christ to love our unloveliness. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate to the Pharisee, Simon. She's brought all of her sins to me, he says. She's laid them out. She's let the world see her in this humbled position. And she's loving me by letting me know and forgive her sins. And therefore, she's forgiven and her love is great. But you, Simon, you're hanging on to that sin. You're hiding it. You're pressing it down. Because you've been forgiven so little, you love little. Guys, I just tell you, you know, I think this is so key. I mean, true worship comes out of a heart of gratitude, gratefulness. It comes out of recognizing that we are in need spiritually. We have failed. But failing forward, that's what King David had on us. That's why God describes him as a man after God's own heart. You realize that David probably broke all 10 commandments in one fell swoop. Pretty good. Got anybody in the room beat, I imagine, what David did with Bathsheba. The covet, the lies, go down the line, the murder, everything down the line. He committed basically every one of the 10 commandments. He broke them all. Yet God calls David a man after his own heart. Why? Because David failed forward. He knew what to do when confronted with his sin. Fell on the mercy of God. That's what we've got to learn to do. Where do we start? Well, in closing, let me say, first of all, we have to begin to be like David in understanding, and we can do this, but it's hard. Trust that his judgments are fair. When Nathan comes to David and tells him the situation, David knows right and wrong, and he knows moral failure is what's what's going on here, and he condemns the man. And then, of course, Nathan tells him it's him, and David owns it. He says, the Lord's judgments are fair. I have sinned against God. We have to recognize that anything we have is a gift of His mercy. We are just like David. We deserve to have our kingdoms torn from us. God, Nathan says, you know, God gave you everything, David. He gave you Saul, your father-in-law's kingdom. He put it all in your hands. He's blessed you in so many ways. And if you needed something else, God would have given you that. And you have taken matters into your own hands. Because you know better than God. You deserve to have your kingdom ripped from you. And yet, the mercy of God, when we fail forward, when we bring that to God, His mercy is even greater than our sin. Paul says that. I love that. God's grace is greater than our sin. That's good news, man. That is good news for me tonight. All sin ultimately is against God. David knows that. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against God. God's given me all this, and I've taken matters into my own hands. The action is the action that we know as believers. We are called to confess our sin. He is ready, just like, I mean, imagine this woman. Everybody knows all the stuff in her life, all the trash is right out there. And yet you see the picture of Jesus ready to mercifully minister to her and declare her forgiven, cleansed. She's failing forward. We have to confess our sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, John says. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We begin again. We seek repentance. Lord, I've done it again. Moral failure. But let me fail forward. Teach me again your mercy. Teach me again your grace. And then receive forgiveness. Maybe that's what is hardest about these accounts. Maybe that's what is the hardest to push on and to really begin to understand. You see, the woman in Luke 7, she believes Jesus. That's why she sought Him out. She knows He's really forgiven her. David knows when Nathan declares it, that his sins have been forgiven. Do we know it? Do you know it? Whatever they are, how grievous, how hidden they may be. Do you know that the one thing God wants you to do is to fail forward, to bring it to Him? Maybe that's what tonight's Eucharist is about for you. Starting again. Knowing that Jesus, merciful Jesus, wants to increase your love for Him by increasing His forgiveness in your life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit,